We're in the book of Job, chapter 1. The book of Job is one of what the Bible, in its general kind of categorizing that the various translators made up, the book of Job is one of what they consider to be the poetical books. The poetical books are not necessarily what you would consider common poetry, because there's not really the rhyming and that kind of thing going on, but poetry in the various forms that it comes in literature is really varied in how the author might approach poetry. In the Bible, the poetical books have parallelism, basically, as the fundamental root of poetry, meaning there's different things that parallel each other, and you will see them throughout the scripture. The Psalms are full of this poetical type of literature. And it's interesting to note that, although we won't go into too full of detail as to what the poetical books really entail, just suffice it to say, the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, and so forth, these are the poetical books. And doesn't mean that they are fictional. Doesn't mean that these things that the poetry talks about is just made up things. They're true, real accounts, as we'll see. The book of Job focuses on a man who was a real person. Job was a real man. He has a real name. His name, Job, literally means afflicted one. Fitting name for this man. It can also mean one who's persecuted. So when Job was named, he had a destiny attached to his name. He would be afflicted. And as this book will reveal, we'll see that he was afflicted very severely. The question that Job raises in many people's thinking is a difficult one. We talked about some of that on Sunday. But I need to kind of give us some background before we get into that main part of the theme of the book of Job. You need to understand that Job is a factual account verified by the scriptures themselves. You know, the best way to verify the Bible is by using the Bible. It is the best commentary that we have on the Bible. So when you want to make sure somebody or something that you've read in the Bible is really valid, oftentimes the best source is the Bible itself. So Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, the prophet Ezekiel mentions Job as a man, not as a fictitious figure. He also mentions Noah and Daniel in the same sentence. When he speaks of those three together, then we understand that Job is no more fictitious than Noah or Daniel would be. So just keep that in mind. The apostle James also, there in James 5:11, speaks of the patience of Job. So he is a real person. He's a real guy, and this is a real account. I think part of what people want to try and assume is that just story of Job never happened. It's easier for us to just think, nah, this didn't happen to one of God's, you know, people, did it? Oh, yes, it did. You know, it did happen to one of his people and does happen to his people. This is the part that troubles people so much, you know. Now, according to rabbinical tradition, Job lived during the age of the patriarchs. Primarily, the rabbinical teachings place Job right there with Abraham. He was certainly one who lived prior to the law. There's no mention of the law. There's no Levitical practices mentioned in the book of Job, and certainly there would have been. So, who wrote Job? We don't know. Could have been Job. Could have been one of his friends. You know, some suggest Elihu, one of his friends that comes to visit him, wrote it. We're not sure. But really, the bottom line is the Holy Spirit wrote it, just like the Holy Spirit wrote every other book in the Bible. They're all inspired by the Spirit. So the interesting thing, though, about Job is that it is written in Hebrew with traces of the Chaldee language woven throughout it, which means it's old. It's prior to the more modern Hebrew that you find in the later books in the Old Testament. So it is a old document, perhaps the oldest book in the Bible. Many believe it is the oldest book. first one written, so to speak. Now, let's get into this story, because Job is a fascinating study. First thing you need to note, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz. Uz, nobody's real sure where Uz is. However, many believe it's in the territory of Edom. That would be kind of that part of Palestine, if you would, that area that was known as Palestine in that era, that was part of Edom, part of Moab in the mountains, kind of where Jordan sits today. So that's probably the region in which Job lived. The Chaldee language, often referred to in Scripture, would indicate that same region. So he could have been a protege, if you would, of Abraham, who lived, of course, in Ur of the Chaldees. So not sure exactly the location, but it's in that territory over there. His name, this man, was Job, and that man was perfect. Now, again, perfect here simply means mature. He was a man of integrity. You need to note this about this guy. Job was a man full of integrity, meaning what? Meaning he did what he said what he meant to do, and fulfilled what he said he would do. If you ask Job a question, or if he promised to do something for you, he would do it. That's what this means. He was a man that was perfect and upright, straightforward, wouldn't cheat you, for example. Now, this is the good part. He was one that feared God and eschewed evil, or shunned evil. Now, this is key for all of us to note, because Job here is kind of set apart as a man full of integrity, a mature man, and the foundation for his maturity, his integrity, is the fact that he fears God. And in the same sentence, he fears God and shuns evil. And you need to note this about your own life, about your own self, and that is this. The more highly you think and respect God, because that's what the fear of God means here, the more you respect God and highly think of him, the more lowly you will think of sin. The higher I place God, the lower I place sin. If I respect God and put him first and respect his authority in my life, if I respect him as my loving father and so forth, the higher I place him, the lower sin comes into play, and the more I shun it. The less I respect God, and this is going to hurt a bit, the less I respect God, the more able I am to sin. And you may not want to equate those two, but let me tell you, the Bible does it over and over and over again. Able to sin, being put into places in your own heart again and again to sin. You have to come to terms with this, folks. It's disrespectful to God. It's a lack of respect to God. And so the more able or highly I place sin in my life, the less I respect God. Just the way it works. The higher I place him, the lower I place sin. Just the way that it has to be. So this man, he eschewed or shunned evil because he had such respect for God. Now, this man was prosperous. Job was a wealthy man, as we'll see here. There were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And his substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. He was the wealthiest man in that whole region. Job was loaded. He was wealthy. He had all that you'd ever want materially. And he had a great family. He was doing well. He was a man of integrity. He loved the Lord. Now, his sons, it says, went and feasted, verse 4, in their houses, every one his day. That would be their birthdays. Their sons and daughters celebrated their birthdays together. So the family was close. They went from house to house, so to speak, on everybody's birthday. So on everyone's day or birthday, they would feast together. And so he sent and called for their 3 sisters, the brothers did, to eat and drink with them. So all the family, the sisters and brothers, they gathered together for everyone's birthday, celebrated together. They were a close family. Now watch. So it was, verse 5, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them. What does that mean? It means he set them apart. That's what sanctified means. He set them in order, so to speak. He made sure they were doing well. And he rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Now, this is an indication of sacrifice, as you know, but it's not the Levitical sacrifice. It's the more ancient form of sacrifice, much like Noah would have done and much like Abraham would have done. So there's no Levitical sacrifice, but basically Job is acting out the role of the high priest in his family before the high priest was even initiated. He is bringing animals in, and it says here that he offered up in the morning, every morning, burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For each of his children, he sacrificed an animal. This was a lot of work. He had 10 kids. So if he was going to slaughter an oxen for a child, he'd have to do 10 of them. That's a lot of work. But why did he do that? Why would he call and sanctify them? Why would he send to them words of sanctification? He would send to them, hey, are you kids doing well? Are you being okay with each other? Are you loving each other? Are you doing good and holding your integrity high? Because this man was a man of integrity. He sent to sanctify them, but then he would do the offerings every morning. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Job was concerned that his children, maybe in their kind of youth, perhaps would forget about the Lord. Enjoying their festivities was one thing, but they may get caught up in things in life and forget about God. Cursing God here doesn't mean that they would sit there and shake their fist at God and curse him, but that they would basically sin in the sense that they would forget the Lord. So Job here is exercising what I believe any good father should do, and that is the sacrifice he makes as a man to make sure that his kids are covered, to make sure his kids are doing well. And this is key. This guy, Job, I have a lot of respect for him. It's hard work covering your family, isn't it? I mean, you got better things to do in the morning, don't you, Job, than to kill about 10 oxen? That's going to take some time. You're not going to get done with that before noon, right? It's a lot of work, messy, but he did it. He does it every day because it needs to be done. Job did whatever it took to cover his family. This is a key word for some of us. You just got to do whatever it takes to cover your family. And I'll tell you this right up front, it's a lot of work. Some of you guys may know this. It's a lot of work. It's a lot easier not to deal with this. A lot easier to just go your way and kind of hang out and do whatever. But I'll tell you what, Job here loves his kids and wants to make sure that they're covered completely. So he works hard at it. I have a lot of respect for men that work hard at covering their family. I really do, because it is hard work. The payoff is great. So here, the first part of this chapter tells us of who Job is. He's a man of integrity. He's a good man. He's highly regarded, perhaps, in his area. He's a rich guy, but he's also a man of integrity. God speaks highly of him, as we'll see here in just a minute. He is a man that shuns evil, loves good things, fears the Lord, has a great family, and works hard to make sure his family is covered, doing well spiritually. Now the scene all of a sudden changes. This is just the background to who Job is and how well he's doing as a man. He's living the dream life, isn't he? This is a life everybody would dream about. You've got all the money and wealth and, you know, prosperity in every sense. Plus, you've got a great family. You've got everything you could possibly want. Here you are living the dream. But the scene changes, and it says in verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. The scene changes to heaven, where God there is seated, and the sons of God, these are angels. By the way, whenever you read that in the Old Testament, the sons of God, almost without exception, it's speaking about angels, angelic beings. And of course, who's among them? Satan. Why? Because Satan, of course, was previously Lucifer. Remember? He was the one who decided to try and usurp authority over God and want to take God's position. But he wanted God's job, basically. And God, of course, then pronounced upon Satan that he would be the adversary, which is what Satan means. Because Satan, in his pride, tried to take authority away from God. And of course, the scene began in the garden where Satan tempted Eve, and all these things started happening in the earth because Satan is walking around in the earth doing these things. Now, he is with the angels, and they are reporting to God. Now, you need to note this. There is a particular order that God has, even with his angels, even with the fallen angels, even with the head fallen angel, Satan. They must report to him regularly. They have to come before him like they are here. And, of course, Satan is among those that have to report in. And the Lord said unto Satan, he kind of points Satan out in particular and says to Satan, whence comest thou? Or, where'd you come from? As if I don't know. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Now, Satan gives here the answer to God that I have been going to and fro in the earth. This is what he does. Satan's not in hell, folks. Not yet. Satan is not in hell. Hell's not open for business yet. It won't be open for business until after the millennial kingdom. Then hell gets opened up and Satan will reside there. But for now, he is walking to and fro on the earth and, amazingly, interestingly, still has access to heaven. He still reports in to God to this day. He is still walking to and fro. What did Peter call him? A roaring lion. He walks about, right? To and fro, seeking who he might devour. He's still doing what he claims to be doing here when God asks him, what have you been doing? You know, where you been and what have you been doing? Been walking to and fro, up and down. And then the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? Have you checked out Job? God says. Now, does God really have to ask these questions? Doesn't he know that Satan already knows who Job is? Of course he does. But he says, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Well, that sounds like verse 1, doesn't it? Isn't it interesting that what the writer of Job described Job as is the same thing that God described him as? You know, that's the good thing about this particular story, is that what the story declares Job to be is also what God says he is. That's the important part, by the way, what God says you are. Not necessarily what men say you are, but it's nice when both agree, isn't it? Well, maybe it is or maybe it isn't. Depends on what they agree on. But the Lord says, hey, have you looked upon this man, Job? He's awesome. Now, this is great to me, because it tells me something about God. He watches us. His eye is upon us. He's watched Job. He sees Job's character, his integrity, and he speaks well of him. God speaks highly of those that are his. That's awesome, isn't it? As he's there, and Satan, of course, as you know, the New Testament tells us that Satan is what? The accuser of the brethren, isn't he? But what does God say? Hey, Job, my servant, he's awesome. Look at him. He's great. He shuns evil. He loves me. He's doing well. He's a man of integrity. Then Satan answers the Lord and says, doth Job fear God for naught? Now, you can get the impression immediately from Satan's words here, and you can almost hear his sneer. He hates Job, doesn't he? soon as God brings Job up, Satan gets back on his haunches, you know, and says, yeah, does Job fear God for nothing? Does he fear you for just any old reason? That's what he's saying. Now, this is interesting. People have wondered about this scene in heaven and wondered if Satan and God really have these kinds of conversations. Oh, yeah, they do. And this isn't the only time you'll see this particular reality take place, by the way. I'll show you in just a minute. Now watch. Satan's the accuser of the brethren. And he says in verse 10, hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and the substance is increased in the land. You have blessed him, and you put a hedge around him. What's Satan declaring? I can't touch him. You've protected him. You've given him substance. You've given him wealth. You've given him prosperity, health, and a good family, and everything else. You've blessed that man, and I can't get to him. I can't touch him. And the only reason, Satan is suggesting, that this man fears you or respects you is because you've blessed him. Of course, anybody you're going to make wealthy and successful and have a great life, anybody might respect you for that. But that's the only reason that Job respects you, is what he's saying. And you've protected him from everything else, and I can't get my hands on him, which was true, because what Satan is saying is if I could have gotten my hands on him, I would have. But I can't. Now, this gives us another clue. Satan cannot touch you, cannot touch me without permission. If God has put a hedge around you, if he has put a protection on you, then Satan cannot get to you. Now, that's good news, isn't it? That's great. You know, Satan's frustrated with this whole situation because Job here has protection from God, and I can't get to him, and it's making me very upset. And he really has a dislike, obviously, for Job. Why? Because God has just spoken highly of him. He's one of God's people. And so Satan obviously hates him. And Satan cannot change Job's righteousness. So what he's doing is attacking Job's motives. It's exactly what he does to us. He cannot change the righteous standing we have in God through Christ. But what he will do is attack the motives of why you serve. Why are you a Christian? Why are you worshiping? Why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? You know, what if God wasn't doing this for you? What if he wasn't being there for you? What if he did this instead of that? Then what? You're still going to worship? You're still going to respect God? You're still going to hang in there? And in other words, Satan here says, hey, the only reason Job even likes you, God, is because you bless him. This is quite a conversation. People say, is this really going? Oh, yeah. I want to show you. 1 Kings chapter 22. You might remember this because this is obviously kind of an evil thing that's taking place on one hand, and it's a righteous thing on another. Because Satan, of course, is the epitome of evil, and yet here he is having a conversation with God, and as you know from this story, he's about ready to have permission granted him, Satan is, to do some damage to Job's life. And would God ever do something like that? Well, look at 1 Kings 22, beginning with verse 14. Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that I will speak. Remember, Micaiah was the prophet that was only going to tell the truth. Ahab, the king of Judah at that particular time. Remember King Ahab and Jezebel? Remember them? Bad news. Couple. Well, anyway, they had their own false prophets that lied about everything. But Micaiah would say, hey, whatever God tells me, I'm saying that. I'm going to tell the truth. And then down in verse 19, he says this, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord, he says, sitting on his throne, and all of the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and said another on another matter. Many gave suggestions, in other words. Then verse 21, there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith, or how are you going to do that? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, the Lord said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also, go forth and do so. God says, okay, go ahead. Now, people have wrestled with that. So this is some kind of an evil spirit, right? That's there saying, I'll go and be a lying spirit. So Ahab will buy into the lie, and he'll go do what you want him to do. And God says, okay, go do it. It's a similar scene, isn't it? God is in control of demonic activity as well as spirit-filled activity. He has preeminence over all of it. And many people will wrestle with this and struggle with this. But watch this. Verse 11, after Satan says, hey, you know, you've made a hedge about him, his house, all about everything that he has touched with his hands, you have blessed it and increased it. But, verse 11, put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. The only reason that he wants anything to do with you is because you bless him, take his stuff away, and watch what happens. He'll curse you. And what Satan is saying is very sinister. He's trying to make a proclamation that the only reason God has value to be respected is because of what he can give to a man, what he can do for you, what he can do for me. And that's the statement. If you don't give him what he has and you take away what he has, he will never respect you. He'll never worship. Interesting question. The Lord said unto Satan, verse 12, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put forth not thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So God says, all right, you have within your power the ability to take his things, but you have no power to touch him. In other words, you don't have any authority to put your hand upon the man, but you can take his stuff. See, if God doesn't say okay to Satan, you can do this, then he can't do it. Someone once said, Satan can only go as far as his chain will let him. He's like a mad dog, you know? And he's got a chain around his neck, and he can only go that far. He can't go any further. But God knows what he's doing, and this is the part that's really difficult, I'm telling you. You wrestle through this, but I'll tell you, God speaks here to Satan and gives him the authority to do what he's going to do to Job. Question becomes this, and this, I just will throw this out there because this is such a interesting dilemma. Question is, can a man be made turn from God? Can a man be made to turn from God because of trouble, because of circumstances, because of hardship, heartache, losing everything, whatever it might be, anything of value? Can a man be made to turn from God by losing anything or everything, or is God able to keep him? That is the question that is posed here. God is confident that he can keep Job. This is not a gamble for God. He's not throwing the dice out there with Satan in some ring and saying, let's play craps, you know. Let's see who wins this one. God already knows, doesn't he? He's confident that he will keep Job until that day. He can keep him to the uttermost, as the writer of Hebrews says. He knows Job is his, and he also knows that no matter what he loses, God's able to keep him. Satan is banking on the fact that Job is like he is, and that he is going to follow after Satan's model and plan. But God says, well, you can take all he has, you just can't touch him. So it came one day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. Must have been someone's birthday. There came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them. This people from a neighboring region. The Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? The servant comes and says, hey, the fire from God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So some Sabians came and fell upon the servants and slew them and took away all these things that Job would have thought were so valuable. People came and took them, and then fire came and destroyed a bunch of other things that he thought were so valuable. Livestock, you know, and servants. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Now, this is all happening sequentially. Before the first servant's words are even out of his mouth, there's another servant coming, telling him of another tragedy. And then before he's done speaking, another one shows up and says, well, you got other trouble too. I mean, you're losing everything. In fact, the third servant came and said, it's gone. I mean, all of it. There's no servants except for the three of us. Everything you had in livestock and everything else is gone. While he was yet speaking, verse 18, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So now Job hears from a final servant that all of his children, because of a hurricane or some kind of strong wind, a tornado or something, came and devastated the house they were in, and it collapsed upon them all and killed them all. Now he's lost all of his possessions and his children all in one day. This, to me, I mean, I've experienced some heartache in my life, but to lose everything you have and then lose everyone you have in one day, that would be a little tough to take. You know, that's not such a hot day. That's a bad day. You know, when people say, I'm having a bad day, this is a bad day, isn't it? When everybody you love is gone and everything you own is destroyed and taken all at once. I read this through again, you know, and I was sitting there thinking, Job doesn't have any idea what's going on, does he? He wasn't privy to that conversation in heaven, was he? So he's really in the dark about what's happening. You ever feel that way? Like you're just not sure what's going on. And why is it going on? why is this happening now? Or why is that happening? Do you ever have sequential events that happen that aren't so good? Well, maybe not like this, but you know what I mean. It's like one thing after the other, and you finally start saying, what next? Well, don't ask that. That's the wrong thing to ask, you know. You know, what if Job, you know, would have said to that first servant, oh no, now what? Well, we've got other news for you, you know. And hey, it was one thing after the other, and he didn't have a clue as to why it was happening. We always have a problem with why. One of the first things that you will probably say when something goes wrong is, why, Lord? Right? Why? And I'll tell you this, just from experience, it doesn't matter why. The why is not the thing you're really looking for. You think it is. You think if you knew why, then you'd be okay with the whole thing. But if you knew why, you might not be okay at all. It might be worse if you knew why, actually. What if God told you why everything in your life is the way it is? You wouldn't want to know the answer to that either, would you? Or maybe you already know some of the answers to those questions. See, we're caught up in the why because we really want to get off the what. We want to know why so we don't have to focus on what really is the issue. And this is something Job perhaps wrestled with. I know I do. And that is, he's out of control. He has no control over this. He is absolutely helpless and feels it, doesn't he? I mean, all these things happen to him. When things happen to you, how does that make you feel? You're out of control. Do you know what an anxiety attack is? You ever had one? Kind of like a raw panic. You ever experienced one of those? I used to have those years ago. I haven't had one for a long time. Years ago, I had them when I had my business and I had, you know, stuff going on like that. I was, you know, and you feel like you're going to die, right? But it's so dumb. You're not dying. You know, you're sitting there breathing. Gee, I think I'm going to quit breathing. No, you're not. Try and stop breathing for a while. You'll breathe. But it's, it's overwhelming anxiety that brings about this raw panic. And you think, okay, I'm going to die now. Okay? I'm just going to die. Well, okay. But here's the thing. What is it that causes that kind of anxiety? Well, anxiety, interestingly, is the sensation of being dragged where you don't want to go. That's really the bottom line with anxiety. It's like someone is taking you and dragging you off of a cliff, and you have no way to control or stop it from happening. Now, that'll give you a panic attack. But that's the general idea of anxiety. Going or being taken, being hurled, basically, where you don't want to go. Job has just experienced high anxiety. He has just had a sequential set of events happen that he has no control over and doesn't want them to happen. And he could be freaked out right now. And you and I would look at this and say, I'd be freaked. I'd be a mess, right? I'd be a wreck. And he is. He is a wreck. Because being out of control is the one thing that we cannot stand. We want to control what we do and how it works out and what other people do to us and what other people say to us. And what, you know, we would just control the universe if we could, wouldn't we? I want that person to come out and say something nice to me, so I'll make them do it. I want this to work out this way, so I will make it happen. We would control everything if we could, but we can't. And when it's apparent that we can't, we lose it. You ever hear that term? Uh-oh, he's losing it. Or she's losing it, right? What are they losing? Their mind or what? They're losing it because they don't have it. And when you sense the reality of losing it, you lose it. You start to come unglued. And Job here has just lost everything. He's lost it. And he is just about toast. But I'll tell you something. There's a great honor in what Job is experiencing here, and he doesn't even know it. He has just been honored by God Almighty to prove a point to Satan, and he doesn't even have a clue. And let me tell you something. Your life, my life, daily opportunities are given to each of us to honor God with opportunities he gives us to prove a point to Satan. Over and over again, God gives you an opportunity, gives me an opportunity to show forth this reality, the same thing that's going on here with Job. Oh, in a perhaps less intense way, but the opportunity's there nonetheless. Job doesn't know it. You and I aren't even aware of it most of the time. But your life as a believer, your life as a Christian, is always being laid out for you as an example, a model, and an honor to God by the way you live, by the way you speak, by the things you do. It's a great honor. And if you have to endure some things and struggle and suffer through some things, the greater the honor. Job's just being honored greatly here. And you say, I don't want this kind of honor. I don't need that kind of honor, you know. Well, here's the problem with that. You don't have a choice. Job wasn't asked first. God did not include him in the conversation in heaven. He didn't say, let's get Job up here and ask him if he wants to go through this. What do you think Job's response would have been? Well, I'll pass. There's this guy down the road that's really a neat guy. Why don't you use him? I'm sure he'd probably appreciate that opportunity to be used for this example, right? Remember when, that's just our tendency. Remember when Jesus was visiting there with Peter at the seashore after he rose from the dead? Remember they were out fishing and Jesus told them to throw their net on the right side of the boat. Remember that? And Peter and Jesus had that conversation where Peter was asked, "Do you love me?" And as they're walking away that day, Jesus told Peter that in his old age they would take him where he wouldn't want to go, and they would kill him. Now, immediately, Peter hears that, and he turns around and says, "Well, what about John?" And Jesus said, "That's not up to you. You know, John will have his own thing, but you don't worry about John." In other words, Peter was saying, "Look, why don't you let John go through that?" You know, Peter and John always had this thing going. But Peter immediately says, "Well, what about him?" Because when Jesus said, "Look, they're going to take you where you don't want to go," what is that? Anxiety. Ooh, Peter's anxiety level is going up. What do you mean they're going to take where I want? What are they going to do to me? "They're going to kill you, Peter." Well, what about John? It's funny. It's as if misery loves company. Is something bad going to happen to John too? Sometimes that's the way we are. We feel like, well, if everybody goes through it, okay. But if I have to go through it by myself, that's not fair, is it? Great honor, though, but he's not asked ahead of time whether or not he would like to be honored in this way or not. God just allows it to be, and he does for us as well. We're not included in that conversation. He just allows certain things to be. So then, after Job hears of his children, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. This is the greatest victory in Job's life. And it honored God beyond anything that Job could have done otherwise. He tears his clothes. He shaves his head. He sits on the ground. He's a pile of rubble inside. And there he sits and worships. It is the model of our life. That when the things come at us that rip our lives apart occasionally, and people think, "Man, this is just a... this is mean, isn't it? This is cruel." No. A couple of things that God does in allowing this kind of thing to happen. And they're both important. The first one is the most important. When people that God loves go through heartache, hardship, the first reason for it, the primary reason for it, is that God can be glorified in it. How much is this worship worth? When ripped from every part of your life, all you have and all you love, and then in the dirt, in the dust, sitting there, heaped over, hunched over, you worship God. What is that worth? Is it worth perhaps a bit more than when you simply throw up a half-hearted praise here and there because life's pretty good and, you know, I don't really have anything to concern myself with? You know, "Thanks, Lord. You know, this is good." Hard happenings in our life, difficult things that take place, are opportunities to glorify God in ways we can't glorify Him otherwise. Secondly, we deal with the issue of suffering because it teaches us more about our Lord. Jesus Himself, of course, suffered as no other man ever suffered. And for us to share, as Paul would put it, in his sufferings, there are times when we need to do just that. And it's not a mistake, and it's not something that we have to look at on the basis of something being wrong necessarily in our life. In fact, when Job says there in verse 21, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He is ascribing both what God gives and what God takes away as sovereign, and not out of order necessarily. So he blesses God regardless of where he's at, and learning that suffering is not something that is relegated only to a certain group of people. In fact, the Bible teaches us, Paul declares, that if you live godly, you shall suffer persecution, and you'll suffer in other ways as you read the story of Paul's life. But in all this, verse 22 says, "Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. He never told God that he was out of line for allowing him to suffer. He never charged God foolishly or cursed God in any way. His circumstances were hurtful, painful, and he was suffering for reasons he did not understand, but it did not make a difference in his worship. In fact, it only enhanced it and made his worship more valuable. So we learn two important lessons from suffering, from going through trials, through going through issues of life, and both of them are vitally important for us as we grow and mature. The depth in which someone goes through suffering is the means by which that person can minister to others. I know for myself, if I'm looking for someone to give me some comfort in times of distress, I'm going to go look for that person that has gone through issues, has hurt, and been through problems and struggles of life. I know that there's a depth, a reserve of water that goes deep in that person's life that can refresh me. I don't necessarily want the shallow kind of person that has never been through anything, because they don't have anything to give. They don't have the reserves to draw from. They've not been through it. They don't know what it's like, and therefore they can't minister. Paul says we comfort others with the comfort we ourselves have received. And so Job would have been one of those people, after going through such tragedies as he went through, that you would call upon perhaps, and he would be able to minister to you. So important, vital, incredibly awesome, in fact, are the things that God allows in our life, because he will use them all to bring about his purpose and his plan perfectly. So, two reasons for going through issues in our lives. Let's pray.